I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians. We're actually going to do a pretty thorough scan of 1 Corinthians this morning. I've titled this second session, I think, Apocalypse Now, the dangers of what we might call, or the dangers of looking too much to the present. As we understand the overlap of the ages in terms of the already and the not yet, it's important that we kind of get that, if you will, for lack of a better term, that balance right. That we recognize what we have now in Christ, but we don't overemphasize it to an unbiblical and an unhelpful degree. So 1 Corinthians is actually a place that helps us learn from this. 1 Corinthians, as many of you know, is a book that is filled with a number of pertinent issues, a number of problems. The church itself was problematic in a number of different ways, a very messy church. There were divisions in the church, some in the church saying, "I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter." The more pious ones, "Well, I follow Jesus Christ." I won't say anything about that. There was sexual immorality going on in the church. We're actually going to look at a couple cases of that today as we scan through 1 Corinthians. There was lawsuits, believers taking each other to court. There was kind of an improper understanding of marriage. Seemingly what we might call platonic marriage going on. So these two extremes in the church. One, people overindulging in sexual immorality, and others not engaging at all in marriage. So it's kind of an interesting phenomenon. We've got a problem of believers not looking out for the weaker brother. We've got problems, abuses at the Lord's Supper, not waiting for one another before eating and drinking. Paul even says some of you are getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Right? They're downing just a lot of those little cups of grape juice. That we have at our church, anyhow. I don't know what you have here. Spiritual gifts are a problem. And then, and a focus on, seemingly an unhealthy focus on some spiritual gifts. And then there's, come to the end in chapter 15, and there is a denial. It's a problem with the resurrection, their understanding of the resurrection. And I would say, What is happening there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that the Corinthians were not actually denying Christ's resurrection, but they were denying their own, or a future resurrection, a resurrection to come. So you've got a community that's kind of beset by problems. It's a mess. And one of the questions that scholars have often asked about 1 Corinthians is, do we have in 1 Corinthians just a whole series of messy, unrelated problems? Or is there kind of one underlying problem that ties them all together? And many New Testament scholars, and I tend to agree with them, think that there is one underlying problem, which in many ways is at the root of these other problems. And that is what we call an over-realized eschatology. an over-realized eschatology. Monty has gotten me now black and blue markers. I said it's very fitting for this topic this weekend to be black and blue, right? Over-realized eschatology. All right, what is over-realized eschatology? We've already looked at eschatology. We've looked at the already and the not yet. When we talk about realized eschatology, we're focusing on what we now have in Christ. So in general, realized eschatology focuses on things like, all right, the Spirit, right? We now have the Spirit. Seen as an end-time gift in the Old Testament, we now have the Spirit. A number of things that we already have in terms of eschatological gifts because of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But an over-realized eschatology is an overemphasis on what we have already received. Now, I think this over-realized eschatology comes out in a number of different ways in 1 Corinthians, but one is really just chapter 15. We can begin there. And by the way, Paul often in his letters actually works toward a climax. The key issues that he wants to get to come out as he moves along. And chapter 15, what's going on there, as I've already said, is the Corinthians are denying that anything is still to come. They're denying a future resurrection. And really, the sense is their resurrection has already happened. It's already happened. This is not unusual, by the way, in New Testament times. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18, actually 17 and 18, just listen, 2 Timothy 2, Paul talks about false teachers, and he refers to two in particular, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Wouldn't it actually be awful to go down having your name in the Bible as being a false teacher? I mean, oh my goodness. Hymenaeus and Philetus, who Paul says have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. The resurrection has happened. It's already taken place. Kind of an over-realized eschatology. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Remember, in Paul's in New Testament, including Paul's inaugurated eschatology, we have what? The already and the not yet. All right? We need both of those. We need them together. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. But notice here the emphasis on the already. Already you have become, you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings. Now, literally, I don't love the ESV. I'm reading from the ESV, by the way. I don't love the ESV translation here because it's actually a verbal form. Already you are reigning. The first century, especially Jewish eschatological hope, and in some ways I think the New Testament shares this, is that we reign with God in the age to come, but we don't ourselves become kings. And so Paul says here, would that we, and would that you did reign at the end of verse 8 so that we might share the rule with you. I wish you were reigning because that would mean we would be reigning too and we would be fully in the age to come. But that's the sense. We are already there. The age to come has already broken in to this present age. Fully. Fully. With nothing still to come. Now, the effects are played out in a number of different ways in the Corinthian church. I've listed the issues here. Let me show you how these, how this over-realized eschatology plays itself out. First of all, there is an over emphasis on certain gifts and on certain more spectacular gifts, like speaking in tongues, for instance. And Paul actually is going to say, I mean, apart from the whole cessationist, non-cessationist debate, I'm not going to get into that today, but Paul goes on to say it's one of many gifts. It's not one that everyone is going to have. But there's an emphasis here on the spectacular. A key issue in Corinthians is what it means to be spiritual. And the truly spiritual have certain gifts. And they look certain ways. And they have certain ideas in 1 Corinthians. There's a claim to superior wisdom and knowledge. Now we know it all. There is also this over-realized eschatology also, I think, leads to a devaluing of the body. If this is it, what we do with our bodies doesn't matter. Whether we indulge them, whether we, for, quote, spiritual reasons, refrain from indulging them. But our bodies are devalued. This over-realized eschatology would have led the Corinthians to devalue their social commitments and their relationships. Their personal commitments didn't matter. Whether it was to their spouse, to other members of the church. They acted without regard for the weaker brother. They partook of the Lord's Supper without waiting for others. They took each other to court. In their use of their spiritual gifts, they were only concerned about edifying themselves. That's the emphasis in 12 to 14. Their only concern was to edify themselves, not the whole body. They weren't concerned about division. They did their own thing. We'll see in a minute, they were maybe not the original, but maybe we could say they're the original Christian individualists. Now, we're going to look at examples of this and how this plays out in the Corinthian church by looking at some passages in 1 Corinthians. But let me say a couple things before we do that. First, it's fairly clear that this over-realized eschatology is, for the Corinthians, a development of Paul's own teaching. In fact, if you look to the end of 10:11, Paul says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." The end of the ages, Paul says, has come upon us. Elsewhere, we see Paul say in Colossians 3, for instance, "Since then you have been raised with Christ." We have, in one sense, already been raised with Christ. But the problem is, they didn't see how the whole fit together. They emphasized one aspect of Paul's teaching to the exclusion of others, that there's more that's still to come. We're not fully raised. The end of the ages has not come in its fullness yet. You know, I often hear people say today, you know, "Well, theology doesn't matter all that much. Just give me the Bible." Right? Have you ever heard that? No, they're just going to give me this theology stuff. The Bible. You know, what theology does really is primarily this. It takes the Bible and it says, all right, how do all these things fit together? That's the nature of theology. The whole Bible is from one divine mind. And so we understand it to not have be in conflict with one another. And so now we have to understand how it all fits together. And we run into problems when we refuse to do that or fail to do that well. So the Corinthians probably saw this. It came in some sense from Paul himself, and they probably saw it as a development of Paul's own theology. They took what they wanted and they left behind, eschatological pun intended, they left behind what they didn't want. Or what they didn't like. All right? That's the first point. Second point is this. Let me put it this way. I'm being recorded here. Is this being taped, actually? Okay, well. All right. So here, put it in context. The best heresy, right? There's no good heresy. But the best heresy, persuasive heresy, is always what? The combining of some biblical truth and attractive human philosophy. The best heresy is always the combining of some biblical truth. That's why people get into it. Well, here's what the Bible says. But it's combined with attractive human philosophy. And again, I think that's what we've got here in this church of Corinth. It is, and we'll come back to this at the end, it is what we can call a theology of glory, if you will. A theology of glory. We'll come back to that later. All right. What time do I need to be done with this session? By 11? Okay. All right. 11:30. All right. I can streamline. I can try to streamline some of this. Okay. All right. Let's look at a few ways that this works out and look at some of these passages from 1 Corinthians. First of all, this kind of overrealized eschatology shows itself in divisions. Why? As I've already said, these Corinthians were really great individualists. We see individualism, if you will, rule the day. Look at 1 Corinthians, for instance, chapter 3. First four verses, Paul says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" All right, here's individualism. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter, I follow Christ. Right? Well, what happened to the body of Christ? Paul's actually going to use that metaphor in chapter 12, right? What happened to the body? No, it's all about me. It's all about edifying myself. That's the focus here. And it's amazing. This is one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture. Not because of their individualism, but because what Paul goes on to do and what follows in verses 5 to 23 is he goes on to put their focus back on God. In the 23 verses in this chapter, Paul refers to God, Christ, the Lord, 21 times. As if by implication to say, here's where your focus needs to be. We see a hint of this in chapter 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And by the way, especially in those last two clauses there or phrases, you are God's field, God's building. In the original Greek, God comes, the gods come first in the clause, putting emphasis on it. God's building you are. Or lost my place. God's field you are. Sorry, God's building. I knew that wasn't the right order. God's field you are, God's building. All right, the focus is on God. Paul goes on in chapter 4 to really talk about their pride. They are puffed up. He says in verse 6, he talks earlier in chapter 4 about Apollos and himself as being merely servants. And their task is simply to be faithful. And he says in verse 6, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? Don't be puffed up in favor of one over against the other. One of the ways to remain humble is to remember that all we have is from God. Why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? You have it, it's yours, and somehow you got it. This over-realized eschatology leads to an individualism that leads to pride, self-centered nature. All right, let's see how it works out in other ways. In chapters 5 and 6, Paul goes on to deal with sexual immorality in the church. I'm not going to get explicit here. I hope this is child-friendly. But we do have two problematic issues of a sexual nature in the church. Chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. There are really two issues here that Paul addresses. One is the immorality itself, and the second is, again, their pride. The immorality itself. He says, there is immorality among you. The Greek word here is the word porneia. And the history of the Greek word porneia initially referred to prostitution. And in general, and then it began to take on a broader meaning of all kinds of sexual immorality, but in general, in the Greco-Roman world, porneia was not viewed as a bad thing. Apart from certain groups, the Stoics and others, that were more moral, porneia was not necessarily seen as a bad thing. But notice what Paul says here. This porneia that's going on in your midst is not tolerated even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. It was, by the way, forbidden both in the Old Testament and actually in Roman law for a son to have any kind of sexual relations with his father's wife, whether that was his own mother or not. And my guess is that that's probably what's going on here. It's not his own mother, I don't think. It's most likely here his father's wife. It's hard to believe that even the Corinthians would tolerate this man having this relationship with his own mother. You never know, but it's hard to believe that that's the case. But still, it's not tolerated even among pagans. Now, how could a Christian have done this thing? I think it comes out in what Paul addresses next. You're arrogant. You're proud. Ought you not rather to mourn? This phrase in verse 2 here, you're arrogant or you're proud, could mean one of two things. Either in spite of the fact that this is going on, you still remain in a proud state. Or it could mean because of the fact that this is going on, you're proud. And I actually tend to think it's the second. Because the fact that this is going on for the Corinthians means that they live above the constraints, any kind of social or moral constraints. We can live however we want. We can do what we want, and we're going to be proud about it. Turn over to chapter 6. It's not a pretty picture. Pick up in verse 12. Paul writes, I'm going to go ahead and read 12 to the end of the chapter. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, in the ESV, you'll notice at the beginning of this section, Paul begins, and the ESV has put some of these initial statements in quotation marks. And I think that that is correct. In the original Greek, there were no quotation marks, period, right? There are no quotation marks anywhere. But the ESV, I think rightly, has determined that these are quotes that Paul is using here, and quotes that came from the Corinthians themselves. They are saying, all things are lawful for me. And again, in some sense, that comes from whom? From Paul, right? In a sense. Because there are certain things where Paul said, well, we're no longer under the law. Now, Paul, of course, we know, I think most of us, Paul, of course, upheld what we call the moral law, right? There are certain things that he did teach in terms of God's law that we have to abide by, but other parts of the law we're not under. So the Corinthians probably ran with that. Oh, we're not under the law. By the way, I used to hear that all the time. I've taught for 17 years as a college professor. 9 years part-time at Gordon College and 8 years full-time at Gordon College up in Massachusetts. And I would hear it all the time. I would hear this all the time. Well, look, there are certain laws that we don't keep anymore, you know. Yeah, it's clear that we don't have to keep this law about food and we have to keep this law about clothing. And so, you know, we don't have to keep the other laws either. It's at a Christian college, leading evangelical institution. Yeah, Paul said we don't have to keep the law. All things are lawful for me. And Paul kind of qualifies it. Not all things are helpful. It's kind of an interesting statement. I have time to go into why Paul said that. Clearly what they're doing, he's again it, right? All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. And then more quotes from them. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Now, let me lay out for you what's going on here, what Paul is teaching, what we can learn really from the structure of Paul's argument here. The structure here follows what we call a chiastic structure. Chiastic structure comes from the Greek letter chi or chi. If you were in a fraternity, you wrongly pronounced it chi. But it's chi, A, B, B, A, right? A chiasm. So we have a chiasm here. A, B, food for the stomach. B, A, and the stomach for food. And then Paul makes a comment here. Okay, these are in quotes. But then Paul makes his own comment. God will destroy both. All right? In other words, I don't think he means when we have raised bodies, we no longer necessarily have a stomach. We just don't need food for it, I think is the point there. But then Paul goes on to give another chiasm of his own. A, B, the body, not meant for sexual immorality. For the Lord, and the Lord, B-A, the Lord, for the body, God raised, then this comment, the Lord and will raise us also. So this is a carefully structured passage here with these two chiasms. Food for the stomach, the stomach for food. God's going to destroy both. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord for the body. God raised the Lord and will raise us. Now, what does all this teach us? It teaches us a couple things. I think this parallelism is purposeful. The first is this. We cannot make an argument about the body, especially with regard to sex, in the same way we make an argument about food in the stomach, which seems to be what the Corinthians have done. Well, when we're hungry, we eat. When we're fill in the blank, we, right? Bertrand Russell, many of you know, mathematician turned philosopher, famously said, sex is no more significant than drinking a tall cup of glass of ice water on a hot summer day. No more significant than that, right? Food for the stomach for food. Doesn't matter what we do. Paul says there is something decidedly different. God will destroy food in the body, God will food in the stomach, but God will raise the body. In other words, what we do with our bodies matters, is the point. What we do with our bodies matters. It has lasting value. It's not just something to be thrown away or not just something to be disregarded. Sex is much deeper, more significant than simply satisfying a bodily urge. It's in part Paul's point here. And secondly, he goes on to expound on this more in verses 15 and following, where he essentially says that sex is not just a matter of the body. It involves the whole person. The whole person is involved in this. We are united to another. So he says here in verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." You become one. It involves all of you. And those who are united with the Lord can never do anything that break that union with the Lord, or that would negatively affect that union with the Lord. Especially here in this context where Paul might in fact be dealing with temple prostitution. There were prominent temples in Corinth. Temple of Aphrodite up on the Acrocorinth, the unholy hill overlooking the city of Corinth, as one writer says, with its 1,000 priestesses of the temple. Temple prostitution, a center of temple prostitution. Others as well. There was actually, by the way, I won't go into that. Now I lost my train of thought. Is this being recorded? Okay. All right. In the ancient world, sex was actually a prominent part of pagan worship. Is the bottom line. We can get into the reasons for that. So what most likely happening here is these Corinthians were saying, we can go to these temples and be involved in these, quote, worship activities with these temple prostitutes. And it really doesn't matter, because what we do with our bodies doesn't matter. And Paul says, no, it does matter. When we live for the present, when we have this over-realized eschatology, we indulge in what is destructive. All right, quickly let me take you to 2 Corinthians. Kind of see how this works itself out later. 2 Corinthians. Some of these issues have been resolved by the time Paul writes 2 Corinthians. Some have not been resolved by the time Paul writes 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, turn ahead to chapter 10, verses 10 to 13. Paul deals with what he calls, quote, super apostles, teachers that the Corinthians were exalting over Paul. And there are a number of different reasons why they seem to have done this. But one of the reasons is that Paul didn't seem to have been all that powerful or eloquent of a speaker. That kind of surprises us, doesn't it? But look at chapter 10, 2 Corinthians 10. Paul says here, I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. Notice that. A little dig there. I'm humble when I'm face to face with you, but bold when I'm away. That's exactly what they claimed. Look down to verse 9. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily appearance is weak and his speech of no account. Now, what the Corinthians seem to have been doing is they were evaluating Paul based on particular standards of speakers of the day, what we could call the sophists of the day, wisdom teachers, wisdom philosophers, oftentimes traveling teachers, traveling philosophers, and they would make their living, and they would come into town, and they would rip people off, and they would move on to the next town, et cetera, right? And they would often become wealthy doing this. Well, you know, if you're gonna be a good speaker, if you're really gonna be a apostle, a famous, a powerful teacher, you've got to speak well like these sophists do. And Paul, poor Paul, just didn't measure up. He wrote some pretty powerful letters, but poor old Paul didn't measure up. It's amazing, you know, because when we read Acts, we think, wow, look at, people are coming to faith through Paul's preaching, and it's kind of an amazing thing who God uses and how God uses them. So Paul didn't measure up. He was personally unimpressive. His oratory substandard. The second thing that these sophists would do, they would boast. They would boast of their accomplishments. If you are worth your salt, you boast. Right? Sounds like our presidential election series. It was a sign of greatness, and Paul didn't boast. And I don't have time. I was going to look at this morning. I don't have time to do it. But what does Paul do? He goes on to boast. But what does he say? I boast as a fool. And he boasts in what? In his weaknesses. He boasts in his weaknesses. But they have a very human-centered view of gospel ministry. Individualism. Here and now. Human-centered. Human thinking. Human philosophy. That's what marks these Corinthians in their over-realized eschatology. Now, I don't know that I necessarily need to apply this, but I think this is exactly what we often see in the church today. These very same inclinations in the church today. Christians embracing worldly ways of thinking, worldly ideas of ministry. It's really kind of an Apocalypse Now mentality, if you will. 70% of those who call themselves evangelical Christians, statistics and surveys tell us, don't believe in absolute truth. 70%, that's staggering. 75% of evangelical Christians say that human beings are basically good. Well over half of evangelicals say the purpose of life is to enjoy themselves and find personal fulfillment. Many of you are familiar with a study that sociologists did. One, Christian Smith and Melinda Denton. Christian Smith actually used to be an evangelical. He was a professor at Gordon College. Now he's converted to Roman Catholicism. He teaches at Notre Dame. But an interesting study of American teenagers. 97% believed in the existence of a divine being. 71% of teenagers said they felt very or somewhat close to God. The majority, vast majority, identified themselves as Christian. Smith and Denton identify the religion of American teenagers as what they call moralistic therapeutic deism, MTD, moralistic therapeutic deism. It can be summarized like this. They summarize it in this way. God created and ordered the world. He wants people to be nice and fair to each other. The central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. God is not all that involved in our lives except when we need Him to help us solve problems. And good people die, go to heaven when they die. In moralistic therapeutic deism, niceness is the highest ethical standard. Niceness is the highest ethical standard, and God is not very demanding. They say this, God is something like a combination divine butler and cosmic therapist. He's always on call, takes care of any problem that arises, professionally helps his people to feel better about themselves. And the central characteristic of this particular religion is feeling good about oneself. Right, that is the thinking of the world. This is what the psychologist Philip Reif once called the triumph of the therapeutic, if you will. David Wells, in his book, The Courage to be Protestant, actually says in the therapeutic world, it is all about self-fulfillment. And that's what we see in the church, even today. There's a focus here on what has happened in the church is the embracing of this human-centered, humanistic, therapeutic mindset. It's this combining that we often see in our churches today of some biblical truth with attractive human philosophy that I talked about at the very beginning of this session. But what Paul says in Corinthians is that human wisdom and divine wisdom are at odds with one another. And he puts it in the context of the cross. Turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. All of 1 Corinthians is really put in the context of the cross. And in fact, throughout Corinthians, Paul continues to refer back to the cross. We saw it in chapter 5. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach," or literally the text could be saying here, through the folly of preaching, "to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Divine wisdom, especially focused on the cross, is foolishness to men. Both for Jew and Greek, Paul says here, that the Savior should be victor, not victim. But God, in His own wisdom, brought about victory and salvation through the suffering and the death of Christ on the cross. Foolishness. But these two wisdoms are at odds with one another. So here we have this philosophy of the Corinthians, this theology of glory, right? This over-realized eschatology. All we're going to get, we have now. And what does Paul begin his letter by placing over against this? He puts over against it a theology of the cross. And by the way, Martin Luther helpfully saw that contrast, although he referred to it as the theologians of glory and the theologians of the cross. Carl Truman, church historian, Westminster Seminary professor, actually in an article he wrote, talks about the forgotten insight of Martin Luther. Oftentimes we focus on justification by faith, but here's Luther's forgotten insight, as Truman puts it. Truman writes this: "At the heart of this new theology was the notion that God reveals himself under his opposite. Or to express this another way, God achieves his intended purposes by doing the exact opposite of what humans might expect. The supreme example of this is the cross itself. God triumphs over sin and evil by allowing sin and evil to triumph, apparently, over him. His real strength is demonstrated through apparent weakness. This is the way a theologian of the cross thought about God. The opposite to this," Truman goes on to say, "was the theologian of glory. In simple terms, the theologian of glory assumed that there was a basic continuity between the way the world is and the way God is. If strength is demonstrated through raw power on earth, then God's strength must be the same, only extended to infinity. To such a theologian, the cross is simply foolishness, a piece of nonsense." This is what Paul's facing, I think, in Corinth, in this over-realized eschatology, baptizing worldly thinking, worldly philosophy as Christian. So Paul, at the beginning of Corinthians, what does he do? He turns them away from human thinking and focuses them on the cross. And then what does he do at the end? The book ends. Chapter 15, he focuses their attention on the resurrection. We've got to get it right. We need to understand in the proper context the right way to think about the Christian life, always keeping our eyes focused on what is still to come. Bathed in divine wisdom, bathed in divine teaching. God's power and weakness puts us at odds with the world, and we always must look forward to what God still has for us to come. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for the victory that you have won, not in our ways, not according to human standards of thinking or human philosophy, but according to your own divine wisdom. Our God, we pray that we would not presume to put ourselves and human thinking and human wisdom or ways of acting or being over against your divine will and your divine revelation. How we thank you and praise you, O God, for your great wisdom and for the ways that you have worked in the Lord Jesus Christ to draw sinners to yourself. Help us, change us. Help us to live in a world that is at odds with you, to live faithfully, humbly, according to your will. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.